Turn together to Genesis chapter 11. I will read verses 1 through 9. Please listen as I read God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Last week, I preached on Genesis chapter 10. It is called the Table of Nations. God distributed the peoples of the sons of Noah and distributed them into the nations around the world. Genesis chapter 11 takes one single portion of that genealogy and expands it. Moses, in chapter 10, called attention to Nimrod. Nimrod was one who was notorious for his wickedness. He was called a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he showed his arrogance and tyranny. And Nimrod founded a city that was later called Babel. Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the nations and set the divisions among those nations. That city was later renamed Babylon, and it was founded again and was taken up in its building again. Nimrod was not alone in his pride, though. The whole society which he founded followed after him in seeking to glorify themselves instead of seeking the Lord. And so Genesis 11 picks up this portion of Genesis chapter 10 and expands it, looking at the founding of the city of Babel and its sin from the perspective not of Nimrod now, but of the people who followed after him. From this passage, we learn a valuable lesson. We learn this: it is vain to defy the Lord. It is useless to defy the Lord. That is the main idea of this passage. It is useless to defy God. As we look at this passage, I'd like to contemplate it under these three headings: the aim of the tower, how the aim was accomplished, and God's response. The aim of the tower, how it was accomplished, and God's response. This describes this establishment of a new city. Describes a city which is unnamed at this point, but is later known as Babel because of what God would eventually do there. I'm going to call it Babel throughout rather than the city which will eventually be called Babel. So you'll just understand that that's what I mean by that. The inhabitants of Babel sought to establish a city, but more than that, they sought to establish a name for themselves. They sought to establish their own glory, and really, they sought their own immortality through their actions. This is an important distinction, and it is the aim of the people, and really the aim of the tower. It comes out in what the people said when they sought to build their city and to build their tower. So they said to one another, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Their ambition was to build a great city and a high tower for this purpose, that their names would be established. Now understand that we aren't proposing that it was wrong for them to build a city. It's not morally evil to want to live within the city limits. It's perfectly fine to live in the city or out of the city, out whichever you choose. We're not saying that it's morally evil to build a big tower either. That's not their sin. The sin was their purpose, or the aim for which they built these things. Their ambition was to make a name for themselves. So Calvin puts it well. He says that they wanted to raise an eternal monument to themselves, which might endure throughout all ages. This showed their headstrong pride joined with their contempt for God. Headstrong pride and contempt for God. We call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. Babel is the city of headstrong pride and contempt for God. Pride brought about a desire for a name. Instead of being a society known for bearing God's name, for following after God's glory, this society wanted a culture that was established in themselves, for themselves, to themselves. They wanted to be divorced from God, independent from Him in all ways. It is interesting that even in their rebellion, the existence and supremacy of God cannot be easily erased. Even in pride, man eventually compares himself back to the supreme authority, to the only sovereign, the living God. That's the greatest thing that we know. And so, here in Babel, we have an example of how in pride they sought to cut themselves off from the supreme sovereign. They chafed under the authority of the Almighty God and tried to cast off the Lord's bands. You might begin to understand now why Solomon would say, "Pride goes before destruction." Pride goes before destruction. Just as I describe it, trying to cut yourself off from the sovereign, from the only sovereign, that just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That sounds like going up with a big stick and whacking a vicious dog on the nose. Do you want to do that? You know what's going to happen if you do that? Well, the analogy breaks down. God is not a vicious dog. He is a sovereign Lord, but he is a Chariots of Fire calls him a benign sovereign, a loving sovereign. But to try to cut yourself off from the one who's in control of all things, that just leads down a path of destruction. It's ridiculous to even contemplate that that would be possible. But pride blinds us to that inevitable fact. Pride blinds us to the fact that God rules over all nations and all individuals and causes us to exert our own autonomy, our own wills, even against the one we know we can't resist. We must ever be on the lookout for the temptation and sin of pride. It does blind us of our precarious position. And it blinds us because it's a temptation that feels nice. It feels nice to be thought highly of. It feels nice to be well respected, to be the center of attention. I can't imagine those in the town of Babel saying, well, let's see what we can do to provoke God. No, what they said is, we're proud of who we are. We've got the resources here to build a great city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be the center of the world. It feels nice to be the center of attention, to make a name for ourselves. But when those honors are sought without regard for the path of righteousness, then it is a path that leads to destruction. Babel is a town known for headstrong pride and contempt for God. Contempt walks along with pride as an easy companion. It is shown in this passage in the fact that the people of Babel rebelled against God even while the memory of God's justice is recent in their memory. After the flood, the Lord made a covenant with Noah. A covenant with Noah and all his sons. He commanded them to fill the earth and subdue it. He takes them back to the creation mandate. It was the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And here he renews it after the flood. But instead of doing what God covenanted, what God commanded, the inhabitants of Babel sought to defy the covenant of God. They sought to gather themselves together, lest they be scattered over the face of the earth. They sought to craft a society that was independent from the Lord and in direct rebellion against His word. And isn't that what pride and contempt cause man to do? Pride and contempt will tell man that he doesn't need God. You don't need to listen to God. You don't need His word. You don't need Him, period. Pride and contempt sneer at God's law, and they rage against God's authority. In Psalm 2, David describes the nations in this way. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Pride and contempt lead us to rebel against God. In doing so, all men willfully forget that God is not mocked. For those dwelling in the city of Babel, they willfully forgot that God cannot be rebelled against. The tower was built at a time when the flood itself was in recent memory. We don't know the exact date of when the tower was built, but the genealogies give us a clue. If you go back into chapter 10, we find that there was a man named Peleg. His name means division. Moses adds that he was named this, for it was at this time that the world was divided. It appears that Peleg was born a little over 100 years after the flood. If you work out the genealogies, you would see that his great-great-grandfather was Shem, and he was still alive. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. Long enough to proclaim what God does to the wicked, what God does to the perverse, and how God delivers those who trust in Him. And yet, while those words of warning and those words of hope were preached, there was still the society of the seed of Satan, of the serpent, that rebelled against God. And their rebellion, in the light of the presence of the proclamation of God makes the hardness of their hearts that much more pronounced. We need to be reminded here that it was the whole community that acted in this way. As I began this morning, I said that this was the society that was founded by Nimrod, and that chapter 11 takes up what is described just briefly in chapter 10. You'll remember that Nimrod was a tyrant, that he ruled by his wickedness. Genesis 10 portrays Nimrod's pride and his self-centered accomplishments. Genesis 11 then looks at Babel, that first city that Nimrod established, and it looks at it from the perspective of the people who live there. And in Genesis 11, Nimrod isn't even mentioned. In fact, it is the people who say, "Let us come together. Let us take the resources that we have here to make bricks and seal them together with tar." It was a settlement that came together in the plains of Shinar and determined to build the city and tower. It was a society as a whole that reasoned together to establish their name. They said, "Come, let us do such and such." Well, I make this point to show that the whole community was guilty, not just their leader, Nimrod. There will always be tyrants. There will always be tyrants that bully and intimidate and sway those that are around them. And tyrants will bear the blame for their actions. But the work of tyrants is furthered by the godless civilization that wants exactly the same thing that they do. In Babel, Nimrod was not alone in his wickedness. Nimrod was not alone in wanting to make a name for himself. He was not alone in defying God. The very city was founded on this principle, and the entire community conspired together to make it so. I'm struck that in the American scene, it seems that Christians will often blame Washington for the terrible state of affairs. I would agree that we have had many godless rulers, that we have had many wicked representatives. I would agree that many of the laws that have been established have been laws and trends that lead our society towards immorality and perversity, that many laws protect the wicked rather than promoting the church and promoting godliness. And I would agree that those in authority will be held responsible for their actions. But the work of tyrants is furthered by a godless civilization that wants the same thing. The leaders in Washington are there because our country wants them there and wants the same things. The leaders in Washington are there because we elected them. It reveals a society that wants the laws that are enacted. That's a very sobering realization. While tyrants may rule and tyrants may bully, it is a godless civilization that wants the same thing. We need to be warned and to see what the aim of our culture is, and to see that our culture wants these very same things, to defy God, to cast off his bonds. And we need to pray and labor on every level, especially starting with our neighbors, praying that God would turn people away from wickedness and give the gift of repentance and the gift of a new heart of Christian conversion. Then and only then will the people want what God wants. We will pray as well that God would give us godly leaders that would lead us in the way that He would have us to go. The aim of Babel is pride and contempt. To establish a society independent for God. How would they achieve their aim? This is number two, if you're taking notes. How would they achieve their aim? Well, they would achieve it by building a tall tower whose top was in the heavens. What does that mean? We shouldn't take this literally. If they actually thought that they could get up into the clouds and get up into heaven itself, then they didn't start in a very good place. They started in the plains of Shinar. Now, if you wanted to get up as high as you possibly could, you probably wouldn't start as low as they did. They started in the plains. Whereas, naturally, if you were thinking to get up high, you would actually start up on a mountain or a hill at least. So they started on the plains of Shinar to build a tall tower. And so what does it mean that their tower would reach the heavens? The most likely conclusion is that their desire was not necessarily just that it would be up in the clouds or reach up into the stars, but that this tower would have religious significance. Martin Luther says that the words "reaches to the heavens" should not be applied to the height alone, but rather should be seen as denoting that this was to be a place of worship. This was to be a place of worship. This fits very well in the context of pride and contempt. Not only would the city want to make a name for themselves, but they would want to cast off all vestiges of God's way of worship. It would strike at the very heart of His rule by casting off the worship of God, the sacrifices of the Lord. That's what the proud man says, isn't it? The proud man says, I need no sacrifice to come to God. I need no redeemer to pay for my sins. The proud man believes in his heart that he can come to God himself, clamoring into heaven on the basis of his own good works. That type of practice was carried on in later generations in Babylon. The Bible traces much of idolatry and the worship of the heavenly hosts back to the city of Babylon. It is here where there is the founding of worship that revolves around the stars and the planets. That worship is even carried on in various forms today. One form is known as astrology. It's the belief that our plans and our actions are subject to the signs of heaven. Well, to put it bluntly, this type of activity is just idolatry. It replaces the true God of heaven with the false gods of the signs of the stars and the planets. This type of adultery even plagued the children of Israel throughout their history. When they came out of Egypt, they turned away from God to worship a golden calf. The Bible says that God turned them over then to the worship of the heavenly hosts. Then throughout their history, the children of Israel would do what? They would go up to the high places to worship God. You can kind of see the human logic that says, God is in heaven, and if I could just get closer to Him, my worship would be better. I'd get better reception if I were nearer to God. Right? Wouldn't God hear us if we were closer to Him? No. It's absolutely wrong. God has already given us the pattern of worship that brings us into His presence. He gave it to us in the Garden of Eden. Man comes before God on the basis of sacrifice. That is the only way that sinful man comes into His presence. We don't need to build towers to get closer to God. We don't need to go up on top of mountains to get closer to God. God has given us the way of worship. At the city of Babel, pride and contempt for God are plainly shown. It was prominently shown in the tower that they built to make a name for themselves, a tower that would reach the heavens. On the basis of this pride and contempt, the tower was most likely a place of worship, a place of idolatry. I'd like you to see how this, too, is tyrannical. When men reject the true worship of God, they propose all manner of other ways to come to God. And instead of the simplicity of God's way of worship, we become enslaved by the will of men who say, this is the way to come to God. You may only come to God through my tower in Babel. It is there where you can reach into the heavens. Or they may say, I have a program for breaking through into the blessed life. And I have the mysteries. And you can have those mysteries if you'll come and worship this way. Patterns of worship then become moderated by men rather than moderated by God. My insights into the mysteries of God, my ways of worship rather than God's. And that is tyranny. It is slavery to the devices of men rather than the simplicity of what God has given to us. Paul warns us of this in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and powers. By pride and contempt, the aim of Babel was to come to God in their own fashion. They sought to build a tower to establish their name in opposition to God. Beware lest you be taken captive by the deceit of men. The remaining part of this chapter is the history of God's response to the Tower of Babel. It teaches us that it is vain to rebel against God. It is useless. The Lord easily overturned their defiance, and He scattered their efforts and the people of Babel. Moses records that God came down to inspect Babel. You almost have to laugh when Moses describes it in this way. Here are the people of Babel, and they're saying, we're going to build a tower so that we can go up to God. But as high as they could build their tower, it's God who has to come down, isn't it? It is God who has to stoop to see the affairs of men. Once more, we don't take this literally, because we know that God is not limited to any time or space. God is everywhere. So God doesn't need to come down, just as we don't need to go up to get to God. So God doesn't need to come down. The language even intimates that God knew very well what was going on, was coming to inspect God or man's work. But in saying it this way, Moses captures a glimpse of God's highest authority, that is He who comes down to see the works of men. Let me also give you a brief aside here. Moses represents God speaking and saying, "Let us go down and see what man is doing." That should remind you of language earlier in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God revealed his act of creating man by saying, "Let us make man in our image." Well, to whom was God speaking in both accounts? Was he speaking to his armies, his angels? Well, no, God was speaking to himself. So just like in Genesis chapter 1, we have here an example of the Trinity. It isn't a full dissertation on God's three in oneness, but it is an example of the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God Almighty reasoned, paralleling the language of the people of Babel themselves, saying, "Come, let us go down." And so the Trinity reasons together, saying, "Come, let us go." God found that the people were one, that their language was one, that their resolve was one, that their conspiracy was one, that they would go forward with their defiance. He sees that they would not be hindered from doing anything they set their hand to accomplish. And that unity of defiance is the focus of God's judgment against Babel. And he struck them in a way that divided them and drove them apart. He confused their language. He confused their language so that no one could speak to their neighbors, so that the fellow workers couldn't communicate to each other. And in this way, God drove apart their unity of defiance, and he humiliated proud Babel. They wouldn't willingly go and fulfill God's mandate, but now God drove them to it. He scattered them to the four winds. God's response to the pride and the contempt of Babel is to, in a moment, break that utterly apart and to drive a mighty nation, a mighty city, to the four corners of the world. Our conclusion is, God cannot be resisted. He will not be mocked. Even though the nations may rage for a while, and they make some progress on their towers of arrogance and contempt, God in heaven laughs at their conspiracy. Calvin says that God declares that he is at perpetual war with the unmeasured audacity of men. Anything we undertake without his approval will end miserably, even though all creatures above and beneath should earnestly offer us their assistance. God cannot be resisted. We follow this conclusion into the New Testament. We find that God has set the nations in their place. God has even divided the languages for his own purpose. When Paul preached to the Greeks, he preached this very thing. He preached that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may find him. Did you hear that? God has set the nations in their place. He has pre-appointed their times and their places, their boundaries for their dwellings, for the purpose that they would seek him. Now, the Greeks in Athens called Paul a babbler. Isn't that ironic? The very word that was used of the place where God divided the languages is used to describe Paul because they didn't understand what they were hearing. They were hearing the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was proclaiming that there is one way of salvation, that there is one kingdom that encompasses all nations, that encompasses all languages. And God was sending that world, or that word, to the world, the word of Jesus Christ who was crucified and resurrected. And so to the multitude of nations, to the multitude of tongues, God proclaimed the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, the apostles announced that kingdom in a way that all those that were present could hear in their own languages. God gave the gift of tongues so that everyone there could understand the message of Jesus Christ. In judgment, the Lord confused the languages of men. In promise and declaration, God poured forth the gift of tongues. One purpose of that sign was to show that God was bringing together all nations into one kingdom. For in Him there is no Jew or Gentile. In this light, we have the very blessing of the gospel itself, that it goes forth to all the nations of the world and proclaims that there is one kingdom under the King Jesus Christ. We apply that to our situation, just as I did last week. It is our purpose to proclaim that one kingdom to all those nations, even the nations that come here to Stillwater. And so we purposefully set about trying to reach international students at OSU, because it's our belief that God brings together people of every nation and tribe and tongue under His kingdom. Let me close by making one final application and apply this passage to ourselves in humility. Pride afflicts everyone. And it's easy for us to say, that's not me, and look at how proud all these other individuals are. The conclusion of the Tower of Babel leads us to be humbled before the Lord. We don't just point to the nations around us and say, well, if they would just get their act together. You know, the Word of God pierces us as well. It leads us to be on our guard against pride and contempt. It leads us to confess our sin quickly when the Spirit humbles us. Otherwise, we too will follow in the way of the Tower of Babel. It is a path of foolishness and a path that leads to destruction. As you hear of Babel this morning, remember that it is a city characterized by arrogant pride and contempt. May God use His words to humble you in His presence. And may you praise Him that He has brought to you the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. Let's bow before Him in prayer. God, thank You for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, the gift that has gone out to the nations of the world. We pray that You would humble us before Yourself. You are Almighty God, Maker of the heavens. Lord, we could go nowhere to flee from Your presence. We could go nowhere, even if we went to the heights of the mountains or to the depths of the ocean, there Your presence follows us. God, forgive us of our pride and contempt, and cause us to call upon Your name. Lord, give Your Spirit so that we may see ourselves belonging to You and bowing in humility before You. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 2. I read of this earlier. The heathen nations rage against God and try to break God's bands. But God, who is in heaven, laughs. And He calls us to kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, to pay homage to Him. Let us stand and sing Psalm 2.